Amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. This is our fourth message in the Sermon on the Mount series, Living with a Biblical Worldview. And this morning, we're going to look at verses 17 through 20. This is the first of really four messages that we'll be looking at through the end of chapter 5, dealing with the application of God's Word. And we won't do them in order. They'll be those three other messages will be spaced out throughout the year. But this is the foundational one we want to focus in on this morning. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word, Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Father, we thank for the blessing it is that we can gather together this morning. Father, we need your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts through your word. Father, we desire to worship you this morning in spirit and in truth, and we thank you that we've been able to sing these songs this morning and have our hearts stirred. And Father, I pray that as we hear your word this morning, that we would not deceive ourselves, but Lord, we would be doers of the word, not just hearers. We thank you, Father, for the Sermon on the Mount, and Lord, so many different, so much application for our personal lives, and I pray, Father, that we would live it out day by day. Father, I pray that we would leave here today and be better prepared to be used by you this week. Father, that we'd be vessels meet for your use, and that, Father, you'd be glorified through us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Yeah. You may be seated. This passage of Scripture, so often we will read verses 17 and 18 and make good application and preach on the preservation of God's Word, which we will hit on in the context today. But verses 17 through 20 all go together. They fit together. They apply together. The words that used in each of the verses to connect each of the verses, verse number 18, for verily I say unto you, he makes a statement, then whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, for I say unto you, each one's connected, they all go together. The context is very important that we understand this. And looking at verse number 17, the first part of this verse, this passage of Scripture, this morning, we look at the presumption here that was made concerning Christ, which he denied. He says, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets." And just considering as we open up God's Word, as we study God's Word, as we hear God's Word preached to us, as we read books that would teach us God's Word, or listen to sermons online, even listening to music that is scriptural music that would strive to exhort us and to teach us, we don't live according to God's Word by assuming things. Here's some assumptions that were made here concerning Christ, concerning who he was. That word think not, that means to think or believe something without being fully settled in mind about it or settled in opinion. It means to suppose or presume something to be true without certain knowledge, to assume something. Jesus said, don't assume. Don't assume the things that you're assuming about who I am, but why I've come. Don't assume those things. Don't make those presumptions. And we could ask ourselves the questions, well, why would those of Jesus' day assume that Jesus came to destroy the law? Why would they assume that? If we consider the history so far in Christ's life up until this point, not just in the book of Matthew, but looking throughout the Gospels to understand the chronology up until this time, we need to understand that the people, they had an understanding of who John the Baptist was. They experienced some things with John the Baptist. If you look back just a few chapters to chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For this is that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." So this crazy preacher out in the wilderness preaching, just an odd man. In his dress, in his diet, and in his preaching. In verse number 7, as people were coming out, were believing his message, were being baptized by him, it says that when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." So his message was a harsh message to some. To the religious leaders, to those that everyone looked up to, that these are our leaders, these are those that know the Word of God, that teach the Word of God, these are the people that we need to be following. These same ones were rebuked by John and was called a generation of vipers. In Luke 3, verse 15, concerning John the Baptist again, it says, "As the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not." So it was so strange. His ministry was so powerful and yet strange that they mused, they thought, they wondered, is this the Christ? To the point that we see in John 1, we see the account of the priests and the Levites sending men to him to ask him that very question, are you the Christ? In John 1, verse 19, this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and the Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou them, if thou be not that Christ or Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latcheth. I am not worthy to unloose. So these men came to John the Baptist, and here's the one that's already been rebuking their religious leadership. And this leadership sent men to him to ask, who are you? Are you Christ? Are you the prophet? If you're not those men, why are you baptizing? And he gave them the answer. And we're told in Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17, that Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And John baptized him. And it says in verse number 16 that Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this was not some private event where they closed things off and just certain people can come here. This was a public baptism, just like the rest of John's baptisms. This was not some secret thing that happened. So Jesus identified himself with this crazy preacher out in the wilderness that's baptizing, that dresses funny, that eats funny. And following that event, we're told that he was driven by the Spirit out into the wilderness. So he was on the eastern side of the Jordan River down just north of the Dead Sea. He driven down in the wilderness, probably to the south west of the Dead Sea. He was down there for 40 days, 40 nights. We have the account of that in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. When he came back from that, he gathered some disciples. We see that in John 1. He traveled to Cana of Galilee, where he performed his first miracle at the wedding there in Cana. He returned to Jerusalem, where we see in John 2, verse number 13, that the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. So not only were the religious crowd, the religious leaders, very familiar with John the Baptist and being probably offended at his accusing them of being vipers, a generation of vipers, they understood that Christ had identified with him. And now he shows up in the temple and he's driving the money changers out, he's driving the sheep out, he's driving the oxen out, driving those that sold doves out, and claims that this is his house, his Father's house. In verse number 23, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. In John 3, we have the account of Nicodemus coming to him and hearing that great personal sermon there. And so that took place. And then following that, in John 3, verse 22, it says, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And in John 4, it says that when the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and we know the account that took place there in Samaria. So all these things are going on. Now, not only is Jesus identifying with John, casting people out of the temple, now he's baptizing. And the Pharisees know he's baptizing, and there's some danger associated with that, because when Jesus knew that the Pharisees understood this, he left. He went back north, heading towards Galilee. Stopped in Samaria, but then headed north from there into Galilee, and he had some ministry up there in Galilee. And from there, we come to Matthew 5 with the preaching of this Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus was very countercultural, at least the religious culture. He was a countercultural. He was in line with this John the Baptist, and John's already upset their apple cart, and Jesus is aligning himself with them, with him. He's done all these things. And as people are understanding who Jesus is and what he's doing, seeing his miracles and hearing some of what he's saying and seeing what he's doing, they have a very clear picture. Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes, they're not on the same page. They are not together. In fact, it would sure seem that Jesus is against them. And the scribes and the Pharisees, I mean, they're our religious leaders. They're the ones that teach us God's word. They're the ones that show us how we're to live as children of God. So if Jesus is against them, and the scribes and Pharisees are the ones that tell us all about the law and how to live our lives conforming to that, then Jesus, really, he must be against the law. He must be trying to overthrow some things here. And so they have these assumptions. And even, I mean, in the sermon, as he's been preaching, he's been going through the Beatitudes. He never said, blessed are they that keep the law. He never said, blessed are those that follow the traditions. He never said, blessed are those that listen to the religious leaders. He ignored them. He ignored all that, and we have all these other things. So he must be trying to annul God's word, or the law at least, and trying to take that out of our lives. And Jesus says, don't think that. You're assuming some things that are not true. You're assuming some things. You know, God does not honor his word by annulling it. Think not, that second part of verse number 18, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. Jesus did not come to do that. Jesus is, that word destroy means to abrogate, to annul, to repeal, to undo, to cancel, to lessen the effect of, to invalidate something, to bring to nothing. In fact, in Acts, I think it's in Acts 5, I can't remember the reference now, when Gamaliel was talking about the preaching and said, listen, if these men aren't of God, it's going to come to naught. That phrase, come to naught, there's the same thing here, that Jesus came to destroy the law. God's law, Jesus is not trying to make it just come to naught, being useless and out of the way. He did not come to annul it. Jesus is the Word. He did not come to weaken the law. He did not come to lower the standard. He came to uphold the standard. In fact, a very important verse, Isaiah 42 and verse number 21, very important in relation to Christ and the law, because there are a lot of people today that would teach that Jesus has done away with the law. Jesus abrogated the law. No, he fulfilled it. Those are not the same things. In Isaiah 42, verse 21, it says, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. That's exactly what Christ came to do. He came to magnify the law and make it honorable. We're told in in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, a messianic prophecy concerning Christ, and it says, that sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Jesus Christ did not come to annul the law, to abrogate the law. He was the law. He is the Word incarnate. The law was within his heart. In Romans 15, verse 8, it says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Christ did not come to lower the standard. In fact, as you go through the rest of this chapter, chapter 5, he makes it very clear, I'm not lowering the standard. You say the standard's here, I'm telling you the standard's way up here. He did not lower the standard at all. He came to show us exactly what the standard actually was. He came to confirm the promises. He was the minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. Paul told the Colossians, as people were trying to get them to obey certain laws, obey certain rituals and certain feast days and certain holy days, he says in Colossians 2, verse 16, let no man judge you, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. I don't know if you've ever, I remember doing this in elementary school where they would have someone sit in a chair and they would cast light on you, and then you have to, you know, they draw your outline on a piece of paper. Anytime you're drawing, you're tracing a shadow, there are never sharp lines on a shadow. they're faded. That's just the nature of a shadow. You can't get a straight line. You put a triangle, you know, plastic piece of metal, the triangle, you put that up and let the shadow cast on there. It doesn't matter how sharp the edges are on that piece of metal, the shadow will not have sharp edges. But you put the metal down there, you're going to have a nice straight edge to draw on. Christ is, he's the body. The law, that's just the shadow, but Christ came to show you this is, your lines are all faded. Your lines aren't right, you're not drawing straight. And Christ came to show us exactly, he came to magnify the law. He did not come to lessen it. And we consider, when we are applying God's word, when we are getting in God's word and we're reading about God's, we're reading what he has for us, we're reading his standards for our life, when we're reading about how God wants us to live, and we're trying to figure out What are the principles in this passage that apply to me? How do I make application? Because if God made application to every single aspect of our life, we'd be carrying around a 30 or 40 or 50 volume book. Each one individualized, because the things that you have to deal with are going to be different from the things that I need to deal with. So God doesn't personalize the Bible to every single thing that we need, but he fills it up with principles that apply to us, every one of us. Every aspect of life, God's Word deals with every single problem, every single aspect of life. There are principles there that we're to apply. So when we read the Word of God, what we see here come out in this in our text, don't assume that when you're reading from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that, oh, we can wipe the sweat off. Boy, sure is the Christian life, it's just, there are no rules. The Christian life, it's just, there's a movement today, it sounds good I don't even know what they necessarily call it, the grace movement, where we are under grace, we're not under the law. And the phrase itself is correct. But their meaning of that, how they apply that, is that God was so harsh, and now just life is easy. We can live however we want to live, and it's okay. Listen, Jesus says, that's not what I came to do. He did not come to lower the standards. He did not come to make it so that we can live lives that are contrary to his word. How often do we assume that God's word endorses our lifestyle? We make that assumption. That it endorses our habits, that it endorses our choices because I'm under grace. And so it's okay if I live this way. It's okay if I talk this way. It's okay if I watch these things, listen to these things, dress this way, have these kind of friends. It's absolutely okay because we are under grace. And we assume that God's word is okay with our choices when if we look into God's word and actually study what it says, that's not the case. But we've got a tradition that rules our life, and a tradition that is one that so often annuls God's word. Jesus said in Mark 7, verse 13, he says, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do. Do you make the word of God of none effect through your tradition? You've just assumed some things in your life that, hey, God's okay with this, and what you've done is you've just made God's word of none effect in your life. If you look over to Romans 2, look at verses 17 through 21. Here he's talking to a religious person, a Jew, one that claims to be a Jew, rejoices in being a Jew, exalts himself as being a Jew, one that loves God's word, rests in God's word, strives to make his life according to God's word. In Romans 2, verse 17, he says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Paul here mentions some of the same things that Jesus is going to deal with here in Matthew 5. And he adds some other ones. But here we have this standard set up. I'm crossing off all the dots. I'm not stealing. I'm not going to someone's house and taking their things. But instead of that, maybe I've set up a meeting. I'm going to meet with you at this time. I know your time is precious. Let's meet at this time. And you're going along. You realize, oh, you know what? I've got some other things to do. He can wait. Well, you just stolen that person's time. Because you didn't schedule your time or other things are more important to you, you're going to meet with that person a half hour late. And it means nothing to you. Well, you've stolen their time. Well, God, it doesn't say that in the Bible. No, it does say that. We're just interpreting. We're not applying it properly. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery. I've never done that. Well, Jesus says, have you looked with lust? All these things we can put down and say, oh, no, I have not done that. I abhor idols. Well, what have you coveted this week? We're very good at setting up false standards and saying, that's my life is fine because I'm conforming to these things. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing and the scribes were doing. That's what God's people were thinking. That must be the way to live life. That's what they're teaching me. That's how I'm pleasing to God. Jesus says, listen, don't assume that. In fact, he says, if your righteousness, in verse number 20, if your righteousness doesn't exceed what theirs is, you're lost. And I don't want you to misinterpret what that said. We'll get to that here soon. He says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Here are those that think that they're bringing honor and glory to God, but instead of that, God's name is being blasphemed through their lives. When you consider God's character, when you consider his standards in the Bible, when you consider who he is and how he has, from Genesis to Revelation, how he sets forth who he is and how we ought to be like him, how we ought to be perfect as he is perfect, as we ought to be holy as he is holy. As we understand those things, we can see his character through Scripture. When we're applying a passage of Scripture to our life, would it be more consistent to the standards found in his word? Would it be more consistent to apply his word in a way that would make us more holy or less holy? We say, well, we're under grace. So yeah, I'll make some rules, but there's certain things I'm just going to keep doing. There's certain aspects of life that I'm just going to, not going to do. As I look at the passage of Scripture, am I going to apply it to my life? And is it going to make me more separated unto God and away from the world? Or am I going to be more separated unto the world and away from God if I apply a certain standard to my life? If I try to apply a passage of Scripture and realize, God's over here and the world's over here, and I'm interpreting the Scripture, I say, oh, well, it looks like from here that I can actually be over here, and it's fine with God. Listen, Jesus didn't come to make us come over here. He didn't come to, so when we apply Scripture, we're going to get closer and closer to the world. He came so we understand Scripture, so we'll get closer and closer to God, not the world. Don't assume that I can live over there and be pleasing to God. If I'm reading a passage of Scripture that relates principles that can be applied to very varied aspects of life, and I want to apply it accurately in a way that's consistent with Scripture, if I was applying it to the area of music, would God's Word, if I was consistently applying it to music, would my music become more worldly or less worldly? Would it become more sensual or less sensual? Would be more fleshly or less fleshly? If I'm applying the Scriptures appropriately, consistently, in accordance with all of Scripture, which way is the music going to go? As it relates to clothing, would God's Word faithfully applied consistently in my life, would it cause me to become more modest or less modest? And I'm talking about as a man. Men, we're told to be modest. So if I'm going to be out in public and I want to be modest and I'm not in church and I'm doing things out in public, and as I apply the Scriptures, how is it going to change how my clothing? My shorts, if I'm going to wear shorts, are they going to be longer or shorter? Am I going to look more like a girl or less like a girl? Are the gender distinctions going to be a greater or lesser as I apply the principles of Scripture? For the ladies, would skirts get longer or shorter? If we're going to just apply things consistently with God's Word, And I want to apply something, and I truly do want to know, God, how do you want, I have a desire. How do you want me to apply this in my area of dress? Well, would it cause my, if I was a woman, would it cause my dress to be shorter or longer? Would it cause my neckline to be lower or higher? Would it cause me to put on an extra 4 or 5 layers of paint or less? Nothing wrong with makeup. But we can look at the world and see where they've where there's a line that's crossed where it's no longer modest, where it's just an avenue of getting people's attention. Same with jewelry. Jewelry is not wrong. You know, the passage of Scripture talks about that a woman shouldn't be adorned with you know, gold and those things. It also says apparel. That doesn't mean, well, to be modest, I can't wear apparel. No, you need to wear apparel to be modest. But there's a, as we apply God's word, how is it, which direction is it going to cause me to move? If I apply to, if I'm trying to figure out God in the area of alcohol, how does your word apply? Well, if I'm going to apply it scripturally, is it going to make me move closer to being a drunkard or closer to abstinence? If I'm going to apply God's word, is it going to cause me to be sober or less sober? Which way is it going to tend in my life? If I'm going to apply God's word scripturally, Jesus did not come to destroy the law. He did not come to lessen God's standard. In fact, it's a higher standard. When we understand all that we have today, consider the things that, you know, Abraham was called a friend of God. How much of this book that you have in your lap, how much of this did he have? None of it. He had none of it. Now, he understood the creation. Maybe he had some written accounts of what took place there in Genesis, you know, 1 through 6, 1 through 10. He had a record of those things, understood those things. But he was not king around a Bible. Consider how much understanding you have. Consider David, a man after God's own heart. How much of this did he have? Less than half. He had the first 5 books. And then he was writing other portions of it. We are under a greater responsibility. We are, have so much more knowledge. Don't think that, considering God's character, when people know more, do they have more responsibility or less responsibility? Just understand who God is in Scripture, which is it? We understand they have more responsibility. So don't think that since you have more knowledge, you have less responsibility. Don't assume that. In verses 17 and 18, the last part of verse number 17, we see Christ defining the purpose for the reason he came. He says, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. We see here the accomplishment he came to effect. He says, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Every last part of the prophet's writings were going to be fulfilled. Every last one of them. Every type that we see in the Scripture is going to have its antitype. Every promise is going to have an answer. It's impossible, based upon God's promises, that anything should not be accomplished exactly how he said it's going to be accomplished. It's impossible. Christ fulfilled some 300-plus messianic prophecies when he came the first time. And those that are yet to be fulfilled, he will fulfill when he comes a second time. We can trust that. The gospel itself can only be trusted because God's promises are sure. You read through the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, as Paul says, I declare unto you the gospel, which I've received, and I'm delivering it to you. What was it? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. If God's word is not true, if every promise is not going to be fulfilled, then how can we trust even what the gospel is? There's an assurance that we can have in God's word. Jesus says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, remember, considering this in context, here are those that are saying, you've come to lessen the law. Jesus says, listen, not even a dotted I is going to go unnoticed. Every cross of the T is going to be fulfilled. Don't think that I'm just going to skip over some things. Every part of God's word is important. Every book, every chapter, every paragraph, every verse, every word, every single letter is important. Every punctuation mark. This one of the reasons why we hold to the preservation of God's word, that he's preserved it for us in the King James Bible, is that we believe what God says about preservation. He said in Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, the words, not the ideas, not the thoughts, but the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And so when we look at the newer versions of Scripture and they take out Christ, they omit Christ. And I'm going to go through all these things. I'll mention the New King James Version and the ESV. Those are probably the two most popular versions out there. But out of the New King James, it omits that one time, 39 times out of the ESV. Lord is taken out 66 times in both books. Jesus is taken out twice in the New King James and 18 in the ESV. God is taken out 51 times in the New King James Version, 38 times in the ESV. These are important words. Hell is taken out 22 times in New King James Version, 40 times in the ESV. We think these words aren't important. Lucifer is taken out in both books. Isaiah 14, the only place that Lucifer's, we have his name, is taken out. And instead of Lucifer, they put in Christ's name that we see in Revelation. And they're making Lucifer take upon Christ's name. Words are important. The Holy Spirit builds a doctrine based on if an S is on a word or not. If you look over to Galatians 3, verse 16, he's building a doctrine very specifically on, is this singular or plural? Galatians 3, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds, as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ. There the Holy Spirit comes out. I want you to understand that at the end of this word, there's no S. He's building a doctrine just on, here's a singular or plural. Jesus is not one jot or one tittle. If you turn back to Psalm 119, I've shared this before, but I want you to see it again. Some of your Bibles may have this, some of your Bibles may not. How many in your Psalm 119, most Bibles will have it divided up into different sections, but how many in your Bibles, they have the Hebrew letter? Not just the English name of it, like Hey, Val, Zane, but they actually have the Hebrew letter written. Anyone? Okay, most of you, good. So just look at a couple of verses here. If you look at verse number 25 and verse number 153, you look at the letter that starts those different sections. You have the Daleth and the Resh. Look at the difference between those letters. The difference is just a tittle. One little spot that's just a little bit longer on that top line. It just goes a little bit further past the vertical, and it just makes that just slightest difference a tittle. So what's the big difference? I mean, how many of you in your writing, you're so careful that you don't miss tittles in your writing? I was thinking about this morning. I picked up an envelope that I was going to give to Brother Brandon. And I was looking at what I wrote on there. I said something, Brother Brandon needs attention, something like that. I was looking on there, and when I wrote Brandon's name, did I write B-R-A-N-D-O-N, or did I write B-R-R-R-D-N? Did I write B-R-V-U? Someone was looking at my letters, they'd say, you know what, you missed some things in here. That wasn't an O or wasn't a U, because it's not a circle. They don't connect. I didn't quite get it all the way there. I missed a tittle when I wrote that. When I wrote an O, I just missed a tittle. It didn't quite reach all the way over. It's not a circle. So is it an O or is it a U? Well, it's an O. But in God's word, there's not one tittle that's missing, not one. There's not one jot that's missing. And the difference in that, one example, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And if you change the daleth to a resh, it would change it to say, "The Lord our God is a strange God," or a false God. Just that change. Just if the scribe, when he was writing that, just put that one line, just a tittle over, it would have said that God was a false God. In Exodus 34, verse 14, "Thou shalt worship no other gods." Make that same change, it would say, "Thou shalt not worship the only true God." Just the change of a tittle. If you look at verses 50, if you're in still in Psalm 119, look at verses 57 and 33. You have hay in verse number 33. You have Cheth in verse number 57. You see the difference there? The only difference there is the left-hand vertical line doesn't quite make it up to the top on hay, verse number 33. Doesn't quite make it there. Simple mistake. Again, when I was wearing the O, that's the kind of mistake I made. When I was wearing the R and the A on Brenda's name, that's the kind of mistake I made. I just didn't quite get to the right spot. In Psalm, or in Leviticus 22, verse 32, it says, "Neither shall you profane my holy name." Just that change from a hay to a, or a cheth to a hay, says, "Neither shall you praise my holy name." Just the smallest little change like that completely changes the meaning. In Psalm 150, verse 6, it says, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." Just that small little change, "Let everything that hath breath profane the Lord." In Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11, or I'm sorry, verse 9 and verse number 81, sorry, verse 9 and verse number 81, you have two other letters. You have Beth at verse number 9. Verse number 81, you have Kaf, again. What's the difference between those letters? Oh, the bottom horizontal line on Beth, it just crosses over that vertical. Just barely. If you don't have reading glasses, you might have put reading glasses on to see the difference in those lines. What's the difference? Just a tittle. Just a small little tittle. And yet that small little tittle, in an example, Jeremiah 5, verse 10, says, "They lied against the Lord." Just that change would change that sentence, "They lied like the Lord." The Lord doesn't lie. Hosea 5, verse 7, "They have dealt treacherously against the Lord." It would change it to, "They have dealt treacherously like the Lord." The Lord's not treacherous. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, "There is none holy as the Lord." It would say there is no holiness in the Lord. The only difference is a tittle. So even as God was directing the scribes to write his word, he made them stop their pens at the right spot. He preserved his word for us. And if he took that much trouble to preserve his word for us, we ought to be pretty careful in observing what it says. And he's not going to make allowances for us saying, "Well, yeah, I know that's what it said, but you know what? I just applied it differently." Because this is in verse number 19, as he denounces those that do these things, he says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Condoning the smallest sin, the slightest omission in your life, just the smallest shadow of compromise is wrong. And Jesus says it will be addressed. And the judgment, that will be addressed. Don't think because it's just a small thing. He says, listen, I preserved every jot and tittle. Don't think because it's a small thing that you're going to get away with it. Don't think just because it's a small matter in your life that you think it's not a big matter in my eyes. He says, at the judgment seat, I'm going to deal with that. We can't condone it. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, it says, he says, what things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Don't add to it. He didn't say don't add to it or take it away. He says don't diminish from it. That means if he commanded you to cut a piece of string that was 16 foot and 1/16 inch long, you don't cut it 16 foot and 1/32 long. You don't diminish it by 1/32 of an inch. You do exactly what God tells you to do. James 2, verse 10, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Jesus says, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Not even just every curse word. He's not saying every four-letter word you say, you're going to give an account for. No, just every idle word. An idle word is just something that we just throw. We don't know what else to say. So, OMG. I can't think of what to put in the sentence. I'll just throw in God's name in there. I'll just throw in Jesus' name because I just don't know quite what to say. So I'm just going to throw that in there. I'll throw a gosh in there every once in a while. Just these idle words. He says, at the judgment, I'm going to bring that up. In 1 John 2, verse 3, he says that hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The characteristic of God's people is that they keep his commandments. We don't diminish from it. We don't lessen it. We don't say, well, Jesus really wouldn't want me to do that. He wouldn't want me to be that holy. No, he doesn't want us to be that holy. He wants us to be that perfect. The last verse is in the last verse of Matthew 5, verse number 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. He doesn't mean that. No, he does mean that. He means it. And so we can't condone the smallest sin in our life, and we ought to strive to conform to the smallest command. We ought to strive to be uncompromising in our commitment to what's right. And when we do that, he'll recognize that. Jesus says, I'm going to recognize that in the day of judgment. In Genesis 26, verse 5, it says, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And in context, he was blessing Isaac. He says, I'm doing this because your father obeyed all these things. He kept all these things in his life. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We deceive ourselves when we just make assumptions. God doesn't mean that. I'm just assuming that that's not God's standard because, you know, he came to bring us grace. Listen, when we and we don't do these things, we don't live a certain life. These aren't rules that we're set up in a life that I've got to do these things in order for God to please me. We're going to see that in verse number 20. Because when he says, for I say unto you, and again, he starts off with the word for I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus here is not advocating a works-based salvation. That you need to get all your ducks in the row and make sure you're singing the right songs, watching the right things, wearing the right shoes, wearing the right socks, your pants are the right length, your ties are the right length, your belt's in the right position. All these things need to be just right or else you're lost. Jesus isn't saying that at all. But the people, they were assuming, well, these scribes and Pharisees, this is the way we ought to live. And their righteousness was their own righteousness. It was what they could do. And we consider, Jesus is saying, consider carefully what you're following here. Consider carefully the pattern that you're following. You know, what is lacking in their life? He says, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. What was lacking was righteousness was their greatest need. But it wasn't their righteousness. Isaiah 64, verse 6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Jesus was not saying, listen, all of your filthy rags, you better have more filthy rags than the Pharisees have. That's not what he was saying. You better bring garbage bags more full of those filthy rags if you want to be accepted by me. In Jeremiah 23, verse 6, it says, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called. This is prophecy concerning Christ. What's his name going to be? The Lord our righteousness. He is our righteousness. Paul says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Where does that righteousness come from? Well, it's through the faith of Christ. It's by, it says, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As we get into the God's word, we apply God's word, we're making application to our life. The Holy Spirit works through his word and works that righteousness in our life. And we grow to be more and more like Christ. And we have his righteousness imparted to us at salvation. We're justified. But then we have practical righteousness growing in our life. The Bible is very clear. You are saved for by grace, are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is not of works. Don't go leave thinking that what's being taught. Salvation is not of works. But he goes on and says, for we are his workmanship. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God wants us to live our lives a certain way. And we ought not to assume that because we're living under grace, that we can live any way we want to live. Amen. What a loss will be had for those that follow that path of the Pharisees, of the scribes and Pharisees. He says, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. He said there are absolutely no exceptions. If you're trusting in your works, you're trusting in all these rules, all these do's and don'ts, you've got everything written out, you're following all these things, you're just perfect. You're a Romans 2 Christian. He says, if that's all you have, he says, there is no way, there are no exceptions, you're not saved, is what he's saying. He says, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Paul says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They had a righteousness that exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees because they had God's righteousness. They were justified by Christ. Paul says that we're to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The righteousness of the law, the true righteousness of the law that Christ fulfilled, Christ came to honor the law, to exalt it, to make it honorable. He didn't come to say, okay, you guys failed miserably. We've got to lower the standard. He didn't do that. He says, you guys failed miserably. I'm going to have to die for you. I'm going to have to be punished for you now. He didn't lower the standard. It's been a whole lot easier for him to lower the standard. And we consider the love of Christ, that now constrains us to live for him. In Revelation 21, verse 27, it says, "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, do whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Truly saved people are going to rejoice one day, going in and out of the New Jerusalem. That place, I believe, prepared for us, prepared for the Lord's churches. I believe all the saved will have entrance into that, but as far as their home, I believe the New Jerusalem is for the Lord's churches. It's the home of the bride. But there shall in no wise, no exceptions, enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Those that are written in the Lamb's book of life, they're the ones whose righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They're not following a homemade religion. They're not following all these rules, but they're also living a life, because of the love of Christ, they're constrained to live a life that's honoring and pleasing to the Lord, and they're not trying to diminish what God says. They want to know, God, what do you say? And how do I apply this to my life? And I want to apply it in a way that's consistent with who you want me to be. He wants us to be, he's conforming us to the image of his Son. So just consider, part of the way that he conforms you to the image of his Son is as you're reading the scriptures, you're reading your devotionals, and you're asking God, how do I apply this to my life? And when you make application, is it going to make you more or less conformed to his image? When you set that standard in your life, you say, this is how I'm now going to live my life. I'm going to apply this passage to my life. This is what the change is going to be. Are you going to be more conformed to his Son or less conformed to his Son? Don't assume that he came in order so that you can live a life less conformed to his image. He came to fulfill the law. He came to magnify the law and make it honorable. He lived his life in perfect conformity. He died for you. Instead of lowering the standard, he upheld the standard, and God's wrath was poured out upon him because he was keeping that standard, and he was standing in your place. Don't think that you can just live how you want to live. That love ought to constrain you to want to please him, to live your life that, in a way that honors him, glorifies him. Let's all stand together this morning. Brother Jeff, if you would come and do this in a hymn. If you're here this morning and you're lost, it doesn't matter how much righteousness you have in your life as far as your good works, your righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. You need God's righteousness, which he provides freely through Christ. And it's instantaneous. When you believe, you can be justified from all things from which the law of Moses can never justify.